Well, friends, would you turn with me to the passage that we read in Paul's letter to the Philippians? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Today, we're nearing the end of our series, our studies in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And these verses 4 down to 9, Paul focuses on three things that a Christian ought to be. Three things that a Christian ought to be. First, a Christian ought to be joyful. Second, a Christian ought to be prayerful. And third, a Christian ought to be thoughtful. So joyful, prayerful, thoughtful. The first thing we see then in this passage is a call to be joyful. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here Paul encourages the Philippians to be a joyful people, a joyful people. Now before proceeding, let's remember the context. Paul is writing to this church in Philippi from a Roman prison cell. And he is writing to this church with an awareness that they are his joy and crown church. They are very precious to him. And in the previous verses, he has exhorted them to stand firm in the Lord, and not only to stand firm in the Lord, but also to stand together or agree together in the Lord. He now proceeds to give them three further exhortations in verses 4 down to 9. And he begins by calling on the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Joy, as we've said throughout this series, is the dominant theme. It is the central thread of this particular letter. Throughout these four chapters, Paul manages to mention the word joy or rejoicing at least 16 times. Now, for Paul, joy is more than circumstantial happiness. That's not what joy is. As far as Paul is concerned, joy is about treasuring something or someone. Joy is about seeing something or someone as precious and valuable. Joy is about finding something or someone to be a source of lasting satisfaction and contentment. And Paul calls on the Philippians here to rejoice in the Lord. In Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophet sings that although the fig tree may not bud, and there is no fruit in the vine, no cattle in the stall, no sheep in the flock, yet he will be glad in God his Saviour. He will rejoice in the God of his salvation. And here Paul is saying something similar as he tells the Philippians that in the face of any and every circumstance, they ought to always be rejoicing in the Lord. They ought to always be rejoicing in Jesus. The Philippians are in union and communion with the Lord. The Philippians are in covenant fellowship with the one who has promised to bring his work in them to completion. The Philippians are connected to the one who has been described earlier in this book as being game. The Philippians are in this relationship with the one who has lowered himself to the lowest of depths and has now been exalted to the highest, the loftiest of heights. The Philippians are in a relationship with the one who is of all surpassing worth and in whom they receive the very righteousness of God. The Philippians have Jesus. No wonder Paul says to them, therefore, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in who he is and rejoice in what you have in him. And then in verse 5, Paul says that the Philippians rejoicing in the Lord will be displayed in their reasonableness with one another. We read, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul speaks here about the reasonableness of the Philippians. This word can be translated generosity, gentleness, graciousness, forbearance. The Philippians are experiencing attack from the outside, and not only attack from the outside, but as we saw last week, they're also experiencing attack from the inside. And Paul addresses each and every one of them and says that their gentleness, their graciousness, their forbearance in these situations ought to be known and seen by everyone. And he encourages them to be reasonable by reminding them that the Lord is near at hand. Now, that could mean that the Lord is near at hand to help them, but even more, it means that he is near at hand when it comes to his second coming. He is near at hand when it comes to his future return. He is going to come and vindicate the Philippians. He is going to come and gather the Philippians in his arms. He is going to come and bring the Philippians into his eternal kingdom. And so Paul says to them, rejoice in the Lord and be reasonable with one another, knowing that the Lord is near at hand. He is near to help, but even more, he is near in his second coming to take you home. Well, friends, in these verses, we can hear Paul reminding the Philippians that joy ought to be a distinctive mark of every Christian. Joy ought to be a distinctive mark of every Christian. Paul addresses each and every member of the Philippian church, and he says to them without exception, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And it's not simply a command that Paul gives, it is also something that Paul had shown in his own life. The Philippians could think back to that event 10 years previously when Paul had been imprisoned in their city. You remember how he was arrested, how he was beaten, how he was put in the stocks, how he was put in the lowest pit of the city's prison. And that very night, he and his friend Silas were found singing hymns of praise to Jesus, singing hymns of praise to their Lord. Not only that, the Philippians are holding in their hands a letter that has come from this very same apostle who is again in prison, and he's still rejoicing in the Lord. He is still rejoicing in what the Lord is doing. And even though Paul is restricted, even though Paul is locked down, he is rejoicing that the Lord is advancing his gospel and ensuring that his gospel isn't locked down. Paul is a man who had known the redeeming love of Jesus. Paul is a man who knew what it was to be taken from the fearful pit, who knew what it was to be taken from the miry clay, who knew what it was to have a new song of praise given to him in response to the salvation that he had received. And now he says to the Philippians, my brothers and sisters, my dear companions, my partners in the gospel, I am rejoicing in the Lord. I can never thank him enough. And I want you, my dear brothers and sisters, to be the same, to also rejoice in the Lord. You know, friends, rejoicing in the Lord is so important in the life of the Christian. George Muller, so famous for opening his orphanages back in the 19th century, once said, the first great and primary business every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. First business of every day is to find my soul happy in the Lord. More recently, John Piper has written, when we have little and have lost much, Christ comes and reveals himself as more valuable than what we have lost. And when we have much and are overflowing in abundance, Christ comes and shows that he is far superior to everything we have. So rejoice always in the Lord. Do not believe the lie that joy will only come when the clouds in your life finally clear and the sun shines through. Do not settle for a religion or God that cannot promise joy in the darkest and most difficult days. If you rejoice in the Lord, you never have to be without real happiness again. And so as we consider these things, friends, I want to ask, are we rejoicing in the Lord as individuals and as a congregation? Are we those who see Jesus as our lasting treasure and satisfaction and show a watching world that he is our lasting treasure and satisfaction? Friends, if everything and everyone were to be taken from us, would we be able to say with the hymn that we sing so often, all I have is Christ, and he is my life. All I have is Christ, and he is my life. That is Paul's call in this passage, a call to be joyful, a call to rejoice in the Lord. This brings us second to a call to be prayerful. Look at verses 6 and 7. Here Paul now encourages the Philippians to be a prayerful people. Having called on the Philippians to be a joyful people, Paul now calls on them not to be anxious. You see that in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul is addressing a congregation that are feeling anxious. They're feeling anxious because they're facing external opposition, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 28. They're feeling anxious because they're dealing with internal conflict, as we saw last week in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. They're feeling anxious because they're worried about Paul, as we'll see in chapter 4, verse 10. They're feeling anxious because they're concerned over their missionary friend Epaphroditus, one of their own members, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 26. And they're feeling anxious because they're beginning to wonder if the Lord is actually going to provide for them, as we'll see next week in chapter 4 and verse 19. And Paul calls on them not to be anxious. Paul knows that worry and anxiety can do certain things to a person. He knows what they can do. He knows that worry is a joy killer. He knows that worry can make a person very self-focused and very self-absorbed. He knows that worry can distract you and it can keep you from gospel work. It can paralyze you. He knows that worry can leave you irritable and angry with those near to you. He knows that worry can lead to chest pains. Worry can lead to exhaustion. Worry can lead to panic attacks. Worry can lead to lack of sleep. Worry can lead to burnout. Paul knows all these things. But most of all, he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ had said to his followers that they ought not to be worried, they ought not to be anxious. Why? Because they had a Father who cared for them. And so Paul now says to the Philippians, brothers and sisters, do not be anxious about anything. But Paul doesn't simply command the Philippians not to worry, he urges them to turn to prayer in their seasons of worry. Look at verse 6. We read, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Let's consider what Paul doesn't tell the Philippians to do. He doesn't tell them to let their worries and anxieties talk to them. Neither does he tell them to talk back to their worries and anxieties. No, Paul tells them to talk to God about their worries and anxieties. He uses four different words for prayer in this one verse. He speaks about prayer, he speaks about thanksgiving, he speaks about supplication, he speaks about requests. And in using these four words, Paul is saying to the Philippians that rather than worrying about anything, they can talk to God about everything. You even see it in verse 6. He says, do not worry about anything, but talk to God about everything. Paul has no room in his theology for a God who would say to his beloved children, please don't bring this to me. Paul has no room in his theology for a God who would say to his beloved children, well, this is too repulsive, this is too difficult, this is too painful, this is too dangerous, this is too burdensome for me. There is none of that in Paul's theology. But Paul is not finished, as he goes on to close with a promise in verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In this verse, Paul makes it clear what prayer doesn't do. Prayer doesn't mean, now please listen carefully, prayer doesn't mean that Christians will not fail their exams. Prayer doesn't mean that Christians will not lose money. Prayer doesn't mean that Christians will not become sick. Prayer doesn't mean that Christians will not know heartache and heartbreak in their families. However, Paul says that when these things come into the life of the Christian, when money loss, when heartache and heartbreak, when sickness, when failure comes into the life of the Christian, the peace, the wholeness of God will guard their minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Now, this word guard conveys the idea of a city that's come under attack. It's been threatened. But the soldiers of the city are guarding it. They are keeping it. It will not be infiltrated. And Paul is saying here that when unpleasant things, when difficult things, when painful things come into the life and experience of the Christian, the peace of God guards their minds and hearts so that they remain in Christ Jesus. You see, friends, our minds and hearts are prone to wandering. Our minds and hearts are prone to giving up, especially in seasons when it's difficult, especially in seasons when it's hard, especially in seasons when it's painful. But Paul says here that the peace of God can keep and guard the most fragile mind. The peace of God can keep or guard the most fickle of hearts in the most painful of seasons. What a promise. And what an incentive to pray. That when difficulties come into your life, you take it to God, you take it to Jesus, you pray about it so that His peace will guard your mind and heart so that that mind and that heart remain in Christ Jesus. You stand steadfast. You don't fall with a great crash. Well, friends, in these verses, we hear Paul reminding the Philippians that prayer ought to be a distinctive mark of every Christian. Paul knows that the Philippians had many legitimate concerns which they could so easily agonize over. And Paul, as pastor par excellence, tells them that the great remedy for worry and anxiety is prayer. The Norwegian theologian Ole Hallesby writes in his book on prayer, "To pray is nothing more involved than to let Jesus into our needs. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ His power in the alleviation of our distress. To pray is to let Jesus glorify His name in the midst of our needs." Don Carson writes, and this really challenged me this week, Don Carson writes, "I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life." Now, please, friends, don't think I'm having a go at anyone today. That hit me. That struck me. I have yet to meet a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. And so there is a word for everyone who's listening today. There is a word for you if you're a Christian today. Friend, what is worrying you? What is weighing you down? You might be concerned over your health. You might be concerned over your work. You might be concerned over your family. You might be concerned over our church. And in this soul-enriching passage, Paul says, bring it to the Lord. Don't hold it back from Him. Bring it to Him. As the hymn writer says, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Friends, we have a Saviour who has secured peace between God and man through His blood. And this same Saviour offers the blessing of peace to whoever is wearied and worried and anxious and troubled over many things, over great things, over small things, over any things. He says, come to me. Are you worried, friend? Take it to Him. And I am preaching this to myself just as much as I am preaching to you. Are you worried? Take it to Jesus. But there is also word for you if you're not a Christian today. When Paul speaks here about prayer and peace, he's addressing Christians. If you're not a Christian today, friend, you do have much to worry about. If you're not a Christian today, you will not know or enjoy the peace of God that we have read about in verse 7, or the God of peace, whom we will read about in verse 9. If you're not a Christian, friend, you are excluded from Jesus' promise of peace, both now and forever. Oh, friend, that is a solemn thing. Just imagine standing before the throne of God at the end of time, that great judgment seat, and the sentences are being read out. And Jesus turns to His Father and He says of you, I didn't secure any peace for him. I didn't secure any peace for her. My death and resurrection wasn't for them. Friend, that is why I plead with you, I exhort you, I encourage you to come to this Lord. Come to this Jesus. I know it's simple. I know you hear me say it every week, but it's the burden of my heart that not one person in our congregation, young person or elderly person, wherever you are on the spectrum, my longing is that you would come to this Jesus and that you would cry out that prayer that He loves to answer, that He delights to answer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't make it more simple. I wish I could make it more simple, but I can't make it more simple. all you are called to do is just come to him with that prayer. And I just ask, friend, will you do so today? Will you refuse to go beyond 12 o'clock without calling on him for his mercy so that you would know his peace? Well, as we consider these things, I want to ask, are you praying to the Lord? Are we praying to the Lord as individuals and as a congregation? Are we those who are refusing to allow worry and anxiety to gain a foothold on our lives and on our church because we are making everything known to the Lord? And just for those of you who may be called on to pray this Tuesday, bring the worries to him. We need to be saying to the Lord as a congregation, we do have worries, but here they are, Lord. Please act. A call to be prayerful. And finally, we have a call to be thoughtful. Look at verses 8 and 9. Here Paul encourages the Philippians to be a thoughtful people. In verse 8, Paul speaks to the Philippians about what their minds should be pondering. We read, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Paul opens this section with the words, finally, brothers. He is nearing the end of his letter. He is nearing the end of these exhortations. In fact, this is really his last exhortation, and he's saying to them, finally, brothers, here it is, and he tells them that they ought to be thinking about certain things. He speaks about whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, whatever is worthy of praise. And he instructs the Philippians to think about these things. Let their minds dwell on these things. Let their minds marinate on these things. You know, when you maybe this is just me, but when you have a piece of chicken and you put it in the seasoning, you just let it marinate in the seasoning, maybe for a few hours, maybe even overnight. And Paul is saying here, let your mind marinate on these things. The Philippians should be thinking carefully about these things, letting these things ooze into them so that they will eventually ooze out of them. Paul wants the Philippians here to be taken up with whatever is admirable. And the supreme standard of admiration, friends, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is altogether lovely. Matt Chandler says of this passage that Paul is instructing the Philippians to think of the things that come from Christ, the things that commend Christ, and the things that ultimately consummate in Christ. He is saying, think of Christ. And Paul goes further and speaks about what the Philippians shouldn't simply ponder, but what they should practice. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul speaks about what the Philippians have learned, what they have received, what they have heard, what they have seen in him. The Philippians have heard Paul's Christ-centered preaching in the flesh. The Philippians have seen Paul's Christ-centered living before their eyes. The Philippians have received Paul's Christ-centered teaching in this letter. And now Paul says, practice these things. In other words, the Philippians are to live lives that are consistent with how Paul lived his life. He is saying to the Philippians, you've heard about me and you've seen me. You've heard about the way I've lived my life. You've seen the way that I lived my life. You've heard me speaking to you about how you ought to live your lives. Now do these things. Put these things into practice. And closes with this final promise, and the God of peace will be with you. In verse 7, Paul spoke about the peace of God that passes all understanding, guarding their minds and hearts. What a wonderful promise. That peace of God would guard their minds and hearts in such a way that they would remain in Christ no matter what came into their experience. But now Paul says something even more wonderful. As he speaks not about the peace of God, but about the God of peace being with them. Paul's telling them that they're not simply waiting for the return of the Lord. He's telling them that even now they can enjoy the reality of the Lord's presence with them in their lives, in their homes, in their church. He's saying, brothers and sisters, you're not alone. You are not alone. The God of peace the Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Well, in these verses, we can hear Paul reminding the Philippians that thinking ought to be a distinctive mark of every Christian. In Paul's theology, the Christian life is about the mind as much as it is about the heart. In Paul's theology, what our minds are absorbed with will ultimately determine how we live our lives. For example, godly thinking will lead to godly living. Holy thinking will lead to holy living. Christ-centered thinking will lead to Christ-centered living. And that is why Paul says to the Philippians, you need to be absorbed and captivated with Christ. That's where your minds need to be. I've recently been listening to the Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson. He's not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he has a lot of helpful things to say about the human condition and about culture in general. And he speaks about dealing with what he calls wrong behaviour patterns, what we would call sin. And he says, you need a vision of life that is more compelling than what is tempting you. You need a vision of life that is more compelling than what is tempting you. Now, in many ways, I agree with him. I just don't think he goes far enough. Because the gospel tells us that we do have a better vision of life. We do have a vision of life on which to focus our minds, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and all that we have in him and all that we have through him. In a sermon on the supremacy of Christ, John Piper speaks about the various ways that Christ is supreme, supreme in nature, supreme in creation, supreme in salvation, supreme in everything. And John Piper says at the close of this, this is the blazing sun at the center of your solar system, holding the planet of your life in sacred orbit. This is the ballast at the bottom of your little boat, keeping it from being capsized by the waves of temptation. This is the foundation that holds up the building of your life. Without this, without knowing and embracing the supremacy of Christ in all things, the planets fly apart, the waves overwhelm, and the building will one day fall. What Piper is saying, and what Paul is saying from this passage, is that our view of Christ, our vision of Christ, will ultimately determine our lives, and it will hold our lives together, or it will crush our lives. Friends, the size of our view and vision of Christ will either help us or hinder us in our ongoing battle with sin. You know that yourselves. That sin is so much more appealing, it is so much more attractive when we have little diminished views of Christ. The size of our view and vision of Christ will either push us forward or pull us back when it comes to making Christ known in our community. And you know that yourself, that when you're overflowing with thoughts of Christ, you can't stop speaking about him in the co-op. You can't stop speaking about him in Tesco. You can't stop speaking about him in the castle grounds. You're just, it's oozing out of you. And when he's not really in your thinking, you're holding back. The size of our view and vision of Christ will either compel us or repel us from standing in the Lord and agreeing in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord, as we've read about in these preceding verses. The size of our view and vision of Christ will ultimately determine whether or not we see death as gain or this life as all it is. Again, you know it yourself that when you're overwhelmed with who Christ is, you think to yourself, well, if I perish, I perish, because then I will be with Christ, which is far better. But when he begins to play a secondary role in our lives, then we think, how can I possibly let this and that and the next thing go? The size of our view and vision of Christ, our thoughts of Christ, determine everything. That's why I hope and pray, friends, that the preaching and the prayers and the praises of our congregation would week by week just remind us of the glory, the grandeur, the greatness, the grace of Jesus. That's why I hope and pray, friends, that in our worship services, whether they are virtual, whether they are physical, that the spotlight would increasingly be riveted on Jesus and Jesus alone. Who cares about who's preaching? Who cares about who's singing? Who cares about what we're wearing? Who cares about what seats we're sitting on? Who cares about what building we're in? Who cares about any of it? All we're caught up with is Christ and magnifying Christ. Well, friends, as we consider these things, I want to ask, are we thinking about the Lord? Are we thinking about the Lord as individuals, and are we thinking about him as a congregation? Are our minds, friends, dwelling on the one who is true, the one who is honourable, the one who is just, the one who is pure, the one who is lovely, the one who is commendable, the one who is excellent, the one who is worthy of praise? Or, as the Song of Solomon tells us, are our minds dwelling on the one who is beautiful, the one who is truly delightful, the one who is altogether lovely, and he is our beloved, and he is our friend, O daughters of Jerusalem? Friends, let's have minds that are filled with Christ so that our lives would better reflect and magnify Christ.